Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the fifth day of January, the year of our Lord 2025. I'll be bringing the message today. We will be back in our study in the book of Genesis today. So we are in Genesis chapter 19 today. Our main text will be verses 1 through 11. But you can see on the screen there that we also have two other passages that will be key in the understanding of this passage today, and that is 1 Timothy 5, 8, and 2 Peter, all of chapter 2. So we welcome you to follow along there. If you would rise this morning, I will read our passage. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together here today to worship you. And we ask you, God, to give us understanding into this challenging passage in the book of Genesis chapter 19 today. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we left off in Genesis chapter 18, and I'll just review for us quickly before I read this our passage today in chapter 19. And that is what had happened most recently was that three men, quote-unquote men, came to visit Abraham and Sarah. And one of them, turns out, was the Lord, and the other two were angels, sometimes called men, sometimes called angels, depending on which verse you're in. But the gist of it was this. Sarah's going to have a baby in her old age, like really old, like 89, 90 years old, and the two men then who were with the Lord separate and they go off to the city of Sodom, and they're going to investigate whether the outcry against the city of Sodom is true or not, and then God will make a judgment of how he's going to proceed with the city of Sodom. Abraham wants to strike a deal with God on that. So he bargains with God. He negotiates with God. And he says, hey, if you find 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? Yes, for 50 I will. And then Abraham keeps working it down. He gets God down to 10 people. And then, Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, he, that is God, said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now we pick up in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. We will go through verse 11 this morning. Genesis 19, 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face forward to the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not act so wickedly, or do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we ask you to bless this reading of your word today and give us understanding into this very challenging passage today. And help bring us to a greater faith in you because of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You see the title that I have on the screen up there for our message. Lot's response to evil men troubles my soul. I'm talking about me. My soul is troubled by what we just read. I've been a believer for going on 48 years now. Some of you may say, Ron, you must be older than dirt. I assure you, I've been out digging dirt all week this week, and it was much older than me. I've preached this passage 3 times before this, and each time it was difficult for me. But I just came to a place where I thought, well, I'll just preach it straightforward, and I won't dwell on it, because God knew what he was doing, and I just have to come to peace with that and move on. And so I did. But it still niggles at the back of my head. Now, I'm going to cut to the bottom line here like I do in business. There's a principle in business called bluff, bottom line up front, B-L-U-F. I'll tell you this, my faith is strong today. I have complete peace with God today. So I'm going to tell you about a struggle that I have had with this specific passage, and trust me, it has not caused shipwreck in my faith. But man, it's been a fight. Why is that? So many of you know me, that I'm a father of 9 children. I define myself as a dad. It's how I see the whole world. It's how the universe makes sense to me as a dad. It's what I am. And what this man just did is unforgivable to me. If I were king, I would smash him flat. You offered your daughters to a rape gang. Who do you think you are? There's a verse that kind of typifies how I think of myself. You can tell I'm being very autobiographical today. It'll come around to this scripture, trust me. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. This is a theme for my life. 1 Timothy 5, 8. If anyone, speaking specifically, especially to men, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. He is worse than an unbeliever. What did Lot just do? Did he provide for his own? I'm verbalizing the thoughts in my heart here. Did he provide for his own? Did he provide for his own household especially? By provide, what do we mean? Just food? No. Food and protection and clothing and shelter. everything, the whole package. And as far as I can see, Lot is the biggest betrayer of family in all of Scripture. Okay, I can deal with that to a point. But here's what caused a near crisis in my faith. If you would turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what kind of pushed me over the edge into a place of really struggling with God over this passage. By the way, do you know what the name Israel means? He struggles with God. That's right. Our faith is not, you know the word Islam, it means submission. That faith is all about you just submit to God, to Allah. Our faith is not that. We struggle with God. And I don't see doubt as antithetical to faith. To me, doubt is a part of my faith. I fall into doubt, and then I come into faith, and then I fall into doubt, and then I come into faith. And I do it over and over again in my life. The deeper I dig into Scripture, and the deeper things happen to me, and the worse things that I do in my life causes me to fall flat and have to pick myself back up or wait for God to come and do it for me. To me, as a flesh human being, Lot here was evil. I can't think of anything worse that a man could do. But what does God say about Lot in the New Testament? This was problematic for me, and I'm going to walk you through it so that you can walk it through for yourself in this and in other passages. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them, the angels, into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, our passage today, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Okay, so far I'm with you, God. Then in verse 7 he says this, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Three times God calls Lot righteous. What is going on here? Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, we're going to see later on that God is going to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to deliver the unjust to under punishment, but he's going to save Lot. He just called Lot a righteous man three times. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries or glorious ones. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. We're going to tie this all together. Just hang with me. You see here in this passage of 2 Peter, you see unrighteous ones who revile God and speak against angelic majesties. You see angels in here. We're going to see people who revile God in Genesis chapter 19. We're going to see angels in there. We see that a person is spoken of as righteous here in 2 Peter. being Lot, and I'm not seeing righteous behavior in Genesis 19. So can you see where my heart is troubled? Was troubled. It's no longer troubled. I'm going to take you on this journey about how I came to peace with this, how I put this all together. I want you to know that the walk of faith in Christ is not always a peaceful one. It's not meant to be rainbows and four-leaf clovers. It's intended to be difficult. And this passage, more than any other in Scripture, gives me difficulty. I came to peace with mentions of slavery, polygamy. I figured all that out. Other things that seemed unjust to me at first. This one gave me decades of heartache. Heartache. Why does 2 Peter chapter 2 trouble my faith? Because here God calls Lot righteous. A man who was oppressed by filthy conduct, like he's the victim here. And whose righteous soul was tormented every day by seeing their lawless deeds. God here in 2 Peter is referring to the Sodomites and their lawless deeds. Well, God, I'm looking at chapter 19 and seeing Lot's lawless deeds, the man you're calling righteous. Where am I wrong? So I struggled with God. I struggled with him. If I can speak candidly, and I have been, and from my heart, Lot, you crossed what to me is a flaming red line. You crossed that line. According to my heart, you're worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. When you offered up your daughters to the rape mob that day, so what is going on? God, with greatest respect for you, Lord, enlighten my soul, which is tormented by your description of Lot as righteous. Okay, let's get into the text. This will all come clear. The year is about 1950 BC. It's a tough time. This is a rough time. There's not a great system of law and order. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. The location is Sodom in what is now the southern Israel, probably on the east bank of the Dead Sea. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels, which were previously called men, but now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, that is the angels, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now this is a very respectful greeting. Abraham had just got done greeting the three men, who turned out to be the Lord and two angels, in the same way. But Lot, we don't get the sense that Lot really understands these to be angels yet, and we're going to see that in a minute. So Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Why is that? Because that's where the important men sit. So Lot by now is a city father. Although we see that he's a resident alien, and the people of the town are going to call him that in a little while. It's like he's the equivalent of a guy with a green card. He's a permanent resident alien. And he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. These two men appear to be extraordinary to him. This is not the normal greeting for a normal stranger coming through town. There's something special about these two visitors who we know are angels. He sees them at this point as men. Verse 2, and he, that is Lot, said, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, that is me, your servant, and spend the night and wash your feet, that then you may rise early and go on your way." This is pretty typical ancient Near Eastern hospitality. But they, that is the two men, the angels, said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Now, this is the hospitality offer that you would expect, and it's also the refusal of the offer that you would expect. Like many cultures, even today, you refuse the first offer of hospitality. Oh, hi, Bob. Long time no see. Glad you came over. Have you eaten yet? Are you hungry? No. I'm good. Oh, really? When's the last time you ate? Well, I had breakfast this morning. Dude, it's 3 p.m. Come on in and have a sandwich. Right? So you have to press that hospitality on the people. When you come into most homes in Florida, when I first moved here 11 years ago, I was surprised to see that the very first thing that I was offered every time when I walked into anybody's home in Florida is, can I get you a bottle of water? Can I get you a bottle of water? It's like there's a state law somewhere that everybody gets indoctrinated into. I don't know. No, they say, but we will spend the night in the open square. So this may be more than just a polite refusal of hospitality. What if this is a test? Could God be... So the purpose of the men is to go to the city to see what? Is the outcry against the city true? And also to do some math. How many righteous men can we find here? How many are righteous? If it's 10, the city will be spared. So maybe this is the first test. Does Lot pass the test? Verse 3, so Lot insisted strongly. Okay, check, one righteous. Lot insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. This is a very nice scene so far. My heart is at peace here. This is unleavened bread. There's no theological significance to this. It's just that if you show up unexpected, you're going to get cracker bread because there's no time to let bread rise and bake it for you. So you surprise a host, you get cracker bread. Verse 4, now before they, that is Lot's family and guests, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, verse 5, and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. This is a cultural way of saying that we can have relations, sexual relations with them. Forcible. It's a rape gang in the current parlance. So it's approaching bedtime. They've had a dinner, and then they're about to all lay down for bed in Lot's house. And then there's a hubbub at the front door. Where are the men that came? We saw them come in. Send them out to us that we can have our way with them. So who is this? The picture in my mind a long time ago used to be, it's just the men. Well, that would mean that, like what, only the men of the city are evil and the women are all righteous? If that was so, God would have spared the city because there would have been more than 10 righteous people. No, the women are there too. The blame is pointed at the men. These are the instigators. These are the ones calling for the house guests to come out. But the picture is this. All people from every quarter. Not just all men, but all people. Women can be evil too. Both young and old. It wasn't just the young rabble-rousers. It was old people. The picture is that this city is thoroughly wicked, completely depraved. All people from every quarter surround the house. They call out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally. Now the angels apparently will not even find 10 righteous people in the city because they are going to wind up destroying the city. Now, if the Lord had already promised that the city would be spared if 10 righteous were found, this brings up the principle of how do we interpret this? It brings up a principle of interpretation. How do we interpret this whole passage here? is a principle of interpretation that I use for the Bible that is the same as a principle of how I deal with people in business. That is, I look at the character of the people in business. I've been in business for many years. And I get a sense of what is this person's character? What characterizes them? And then if I hear something outside of that, I'm not inclined to believe the accusation that doesn't match up with the character that I'm familiar with. So part of my journey in understanding this passage is this. I know that God is good. I know that God is just. His judgments are pure. His judgments are just. God called Lot righteous in 2 Peter. So Lot is righteous. If I have a problem with what Lot did in chapter 19, the burden is on me to figure that out, not on God to justify himself. Whatever is happening here is somehow it's in God's plan, although not if Lot did sin, that's not God's plan. Let's keep going. God promised not to destroy the city for only 10 righteous, but he did wind up destroying the city. That means that the angels couldn't find 10 righteous there. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway. So he opens up the door to his house. He goes out onto the porch. He closes the door behind him. He shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not act so wickedly. First off, he calls them my brethren. I don't know if he's just appealing to them respectfully or if like they're like they have been like his brethren to him. If he's sitting in the city gate, he's climbed the ladder. This is a place where the wise men who are accepted in leadership go and sit in judgment on business matters and civil suits and things like that. Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. So what Lot is saying is that what they have in mind to do is pure wickedness. Good. So far, so good. Now, verse 8, this is the part that stuck in my craw. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. That means they're virgins. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Meaning, they came into my house expecting protection, and I will give them protection. That's why they're here. Now you might ask the question that I ask, which is, yeah, and your daughters expect protection too. To me, this is the most horrifying and difficult passage in the entire Bible. If you read the old commentaries, Matthew Henry and all these older commentaries, they virtually march lockstep with their response to this, saying that Lot was reluctant to break the sacred, inviolable law of hospitality. He would rather allow harm to his daughters than harm to his guests. And that always stuck in my craw. I don't agree with all the commentaries of old. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong. There's something else going on here. What is it? I could accept the explanation of he's protecting the law of hospitality if I believed that Lot was an unrighteous villain. But 2 Peter chapter 2 tells me he is not unrighteous. So I have this crisis of interpretation, this crisis of my faith. I can't wrap my mind around the concept that a righteous man would seriously consider endangering his family members, because 1 Timothy 5:8 tells me if you do that, you're worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. So we have this impasse going on here. Let's keep going. Verse What choice did Lot have? You ever see a really tense movie where there's a good guy and a bad guy? And everybody's like, you know who's who. The good guy, the bad guy. And the bad guy puts the good guy in a position, like a no-win position. Like the bad guy has, you know, a gun, a six-shooter to the good guy's daughter's head. And he says, if you don't go out and rob this bank for me, I'm going to shoot your daughter. And, oh no, what do I do? Do I rob the bank or do I refuse to rob the bank? And then the guy shoots my daughter. This is a no-win. I can't get out of this no matter what. It's a pretty universal trope for some of those good guy, bad guy movies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us this. But no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That tells us, so it gets thicker, the plot thickens here. That tells us that there's always a way out. Now, granted, that way out may be, I'm not going to cooperate with you in this sin. I'm not going to do the sin that you tell me to do. Do your worst. Then it's on you, not me. That was a possibility for Lot. This is me speaking as a man here. Many of you men, and women too, we would all have the same four-word response to this mob saying, send out these men to us. The first two words of that four-word response are this, over my dead body. You said it. Over my dead body. Yeah, okay. That's a righteous response. I'm going to die. And that's okay. So I'm an armchair quarterback looking back on this 4,000 years later. Lot, you should have said over my dead body. I don't know why he didn't. But it's a part of God's plan somehow. I have to believe that God would have provided the way of escape if Lot had simply asked God. That was another thing he could have done. Okay, you guys, give me a sec. I got to go back in here. Shut the door. God, help! That's a legitimate response too. This tells me the fact that Lot did not appeal to the two men tells me that he still thought they were men and not angels. Because if he knew they were angels, he could have gone back in the door and said, hey, you guys are angels. Take care of this, would you? Righteous response number three. Lot had options, but I think he didn't know that they were angels yet. My honest reaction to Lot's plan is this. If the deal is offering your daughters to the mob to do as they please, that's a dumb plan. That's a stupid plan. You get an F. Verse 9. And they, the mob said, now this is the mob, said, stand back. Then they, again, that is the mob, said, this one, pointing to Lot, this one came in to stay here, or as a resident alien, to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. They're talking to each other now. Lot's a bad dude. He's lived among us here, and he sets himself up as this self-righteous, important person who can tell us how to live. Now we will deal worse. Now they look at Lot. Now we will deal worse with you than with them, that is, your two guests. So what they just threatened the guests with, now they're threatening Lot with. They're saying, forget about the men. We're coming after you now. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Okay, now it's showtime. It's showtime. The mob acts with hatred, envy, jealousy, contempt, and they are characterized by these things. They are characterized by unrighteousness. Lot doesn't act with hatred, envy, jealousy, and contempt. Lot acts with stupidity. And maybe that's not an evil that characterizes him. They will act with violence coming down to break Lot's door. Remember how I told you before, God will provide the way of escape? Verse 10, the way of escape. But the men, now they were called angels in verse 1, now they're called men. Because Lot still sees them as men. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them, and then they shut the door. The angels shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. That ends our passage today. And I'm going to leave it there, but we're going to continue in this journey of how shall we understand this. Did God provide the way of escape? Yes. Was it in any way creditable to Lot's great faith? No. God provided the way of escape not because of Lot's faith, but in spite of his lack of faith. Could this be an illustration to us of salvation? Did God save you because of your great faith? Did God save you because of your righteousness? Does God protect you and preserve you and save you because you're a good person? No. Even though I'm evil sometimes, and so are you, in spite of that, God is faithful to save. God is faithful when we are unfaithful. God is righteous when we are unrighteous. So why does God, going back to this thing about Lot and righteousness, why does God call Lot righteous? Not because he's good, not even because he's faithful, but because Lot holds a position of righteousness, not the characteristics of righteous behavior. He clearly doesn't behave righteously here. And so when you and I behave unrighteously, we can still be righteous in God's eyes. Not because we're good, but because we're saved. That's how salvation works. We don't earn our way into heaven. If we go to heaven, it's because Jesus paid the price, not us. This is not a license to sin as much as we want. This is an admonition of us to live up to the name of Christian. I personally have failed in living up to that name, and probably so have you. But here's the thing about God. He's the God of second chances. He's the God of what we call do-overs. You get a do-over. No matter how much you messed up your life in the past, God will give you a do-over. In some ways, this passage that has caused me so much grief may be the best hope for mankind. Because I can't picture a more pitiful, hideous example of a man behaving than this man Lot. And yet God calls him righteous. He's not saying he's good. He's not saying he does good. But apparently, Lot had come to a faith in God, a very fallible faith, and Lot was foolish, weak. I see him as weak. I see him as fickle. You know, some of Christ's disciples were weak and fickle. Come to think of it, I'm weak and fickle. And I'm glad that God saves me anyway. When we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I deliberately left out the verse before that. The verse before that is this: therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. As soon as we think we're good enough, as soon as we think we're worthy of the name, that's when we're going to fall. Lot cannot call on any righteousness. He cannot fall back on and say, but I'm a good man. I'm a good person. And I can't either. And you can't either. I'm not a good man. You're not good people. Lot was not a good man. We can't do that. We don't have the strength. I'm going to take you back to a short story. We'll close with this. When I was a young man, I used to climb rocks. We call them rocks. They were cliffs. And they were, the closer they got to vertical, the higher the rating they got by the climbing society. And each of these climbs would be graded on what's called a 5 scale. 5.1 is a pretty easy climb. You could probably scale up it without ropes or technical aid or anything if you were like 10 years old. 5.2 is a little more difficult. 5.3 is more difficult, and so on. By the time you get up to around a 5.7, was where I was starting to really be challenged as a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old. That's where you'd need top ropes and belaying and so on. Somebody gives you that aid. So you climb the cliff, and you're stretched out like this, and you're making reaches for here, and you're trying to find a toehold here on something that's about as wide as a pencil with your toe, and you're climbing, and sometimes you fall. And that would be bad, except there's somebody on top of the cliff with a rope, and they catch you. One day, I was going out to a climb with my cousins, and my girl cousin, Susie, was already there with her boyfriend, Michael, and they had gotten started a couple hours before us, and my boy cousin, Bucky, and I were walking out this trail with our bags and our ropes and our carabiners and our technical aid and things like that, and we can hear Susie and Michael talking to each other about 100 yards away. And Susie's voice starts getting kind of shrill, kind of high like this, and kind of tense. Michael! Well, I figure she's the one climbing. And as we got closer, I could see she's about half to three quarters of the way up this cliff. It's a pretty difficult cliff. It's probably a 5.8. And she's a pretty good climber, but she got herself into some place where she just couldn't quite get up. and she got what's called sewing machine leg. You ever heard of that? You got your leg, your foot, on a ledge about that thick, and you're holding this position so long that your leg starts doing this. Like a sewing machine. Call it sewing machine leg. And Michael's on top, and he's looking down, and he's got her on belay here. Michael, help! And he says, let go of the rock. Michael, let go of the rock. Michael. She falls. And he catches her. And she's dangling there from the rope. That wasn't so bad, was it? She had a response that I won't repeat here. The Christian faith is climbing a rock. And you're not good enough or strong enough to get to that top of that rock by yourself. You need help. The Christian faith will never be about, hey, I've got all this stuff figured out. I've come to complete peace with everything in here. I understand God. My questions are all answered. Now I can accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That'll never happen. If it hasn't happened to me in 48 years, it won't happen to you if you don't know Jesus today. Why wait? I promise you, He will not answer all your questions, probably ever. So if you're waiting for that, you will never come to faith. Here's what faith looks like. I got myself into this position, and I just can't get myself out, and I'm doing this on my own, and I'm using my logic to figure out what God is and who God is and why God does everything that God does, and it's just not quite making total 100% sense to me. I'm most of the way there, but I need to be 100% of the way there and get to the top of this rock myself. Here's what God is saying to you. Let go of the rock. Pop off that rock. Let God catch you with the rope. As I promise you, you will never have all your questions answered. I think, now I'm full circle, I think I have peace with this passage now. For now, I think. But maybe we'll find something else. It's going to cause me some doubt. And doubt is a part of the faith walk. Overcoming doubt is what faith is. It's not about not having any doubt ever. Faith is overcoming doubt and letting go of the rock. If you don't know Jesus today, I pray that you will let go of the rock. And not wait for all your questions to be 100% answered, because I promise you that will never happen. Lord God, I ask you to give us faith in spite of our unbelief. Thank you, God, that you see us who are saved, those whom have come to faith in you, that you see us as righteous, even when we are not righteous, like Lot. In fact, there is probably no better picture of an unrighteously behaving person whom you call righteous. David did bad things, but it seems like it pales compared to Lot. Samson did bad things, but it seems like it pales compared to Lot. I thank you for this account of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. We haven't even gotten to the whole issue of Sodom and Gomorrah yet. But Lord, we had to stop here and park here to understand your salvation and how it is that you work. Lord, we accept that you are righteous in all your judgments. You are just in all your judgments. That you save us in spite of our unfaithfulness. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.